Well, let us turn once again to the prophecy of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and we come once again to continue our present studies in Malachi's prophecy. The last prophet of the Old Testament, we're in chapter 3 in Malachi, and this evening we come to consider in verse number 7. And we're going to limit our attention to this one verse in chapter 3 in Malachi, verse number 7. Even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Now, you may recall that last time that we were in this study, we're looking at verse number 6 and noticing the Lord's word there concerning the fact that He is the Lord Jehovah. He does not change. And we saw the not only the truth of the unchangeableness of God, but also the consequences and implications of that. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, some of the scholars would place verse 6 as a kind of conclusion to the opening verses in chapter 3, and that all that has gone before in that in this third chapter has been concluded in a sense, or brought to a kind of a summary in verse number 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And that seems to be the way that the translators of our authorized version, in fact, have understood the significance of that statement. Because you'll notice that in verse number 7, they have the sign there, that sign beside verse number 7, which signifies a new paragraph. So that all that's gone before has been included in verses 1 to 6. So verse 6 is in a sense, a kind of summary. But there are others who would read it differently. And they would see verse 6 not so much as a kind of summary statement concerning the first verses of chapter 3, but that they would see verses 6 and 7 taken together, that they would see verse 6 as a kind of introductory statement leading into verse 7. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Therefore, return unto me. And the emphasis that those who would translate it that way would make are the emphasis that because God is never changing, Jacob is never going to be consumed, and Jacob is continually invited to return unto the Lord. Now, of course, that is a truth. And whether that is the emphasis that is meant to be understood by the connection of these two verses or not, I am not in a position to say. Good men on both sides, on different points of view, take different sides in this particular matter. The fact of the matter is that verse number 7 is, in fact, one of the great statements in the Bible. And it is a statement that is connected with the fact that God is unchangeable. Because this is not the only place in the Scriptures where we find God giving this invitation to return unto Him. In previous prophecies, in practically all generations, God had appealed through the prophets to his people to return to him. One of the great themes and repeated refrains that we find in the Old Testament is this continual backsliding. The people of God were bent on backsliding, and he sent them prophets in order to instruct them and encourage them, command them to return. And indeed, part of the ministry of the prophets in their exhortation to the people to return to the ways of the Lord was, in fact, to remind them of the ways of the Lord and to remind them in what ways they had departed from God's ways. And that is why there is a certain overlapping in the Old Testament. Over and over again, we find the same thing. And when we come to New Testament scriptures, we find something similar. The Apostle Paul, for example, in quite a number of places in his epistles, is reminding Christians to repent and to return to their former faith. The Epistle to the Hebrews is largely taken up with encouraging professing Christians to return again to their former consecration of life. They were in danger of falling away from it. And again, interspersing these passages of exhortation and invitation with passages of instruction as to why it is that they should indeed return to him. So this is a theme that we find throughout the Bible. And in that sense, verse 7 is linked in to verse 6, because the fact of the matter is that down through all the ages, and indeed we have reason to think that to the end of the world, God will be giving this kind of invitation to sinners to repent and to turn to him. And so that is basically what this verse is all about. The key theme is, return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord. And so we want to look at this verse on its own in that particular light. And next time and next times, God willing, we shall see some of the implications for the people of Israel and also for the church. In fact, in returning to the Lord, because there are specific directives given from verse 8 as to how the people in Malachi's day were to return, and in principle how we are to return. And then, as we shall see, there are also promises of the blessing. If they do return, then the Lord will open the windows of heaven in such a manner, pouring out such an abundance of copious blessing that they will not be able to contain it. So there are all these considerations. And it's in the light of this fact that God is unchangeable that we have these great truths repeated over and over again in the Scriptures. So let's then look at this verse and see what we can make of it this evening. Well, the first thing we want to emphasize, of course, is that when the Lord gives this invitation, imperative actually, to return unto him, he is speaking, of course, into a particular context, into a particular condition in which these people in Israel found themselves, or had indeed brought themselves at the time of Malachi's ministry. And we've seen in our studies so far quite a few times the kind of circumstance that was prevailing in Israel, the backslidden state of the people of God at this particular juncture. And basically, it was a state of mere formalism. These people hadn't given up religion. Indeed, they were very religious. They were offering their sacrifices. They had their priests. And no doubt, they thought that they were serving the Lord. And what more could be required? It was mere outward formality. And they thought that the outward performance of these religious duties, coming to the temple regularly with the sacrifices were totally unacceptable, as we've seen, but nonetheless, the people thought, well, surely these sacrifices, they, after all, they're better than nothing, and sacrifices to the Lord, surely he'll be pleased with any old sacrifice. This seems to be the kind of mentality that, as we have seen, was in fact prevailing again in the nation of Israel after the exile. And yet, also linked into this punctilious observation of religion, there was immorality and there was idolatry. It seems that the men particularly are mentioned, and the priests also, as we've seen in the studies in Ezra and Nehemiah, which were dealing with the same period of Old Testament history, it seems that even the priests were in fact setting the bad example of marrying heathen women, the daughters of idolatry or heathenism, daughter of a strange god, as it is put in chapter 2 at verse 11. And they were putting away their lawfully wedded Hebrew wives in order to marry these perhaps more attractive looking but certainly ungodly heathen women. And they were continually doing this, despite the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah and now Malachi. It seems that this was a deep-seated and ongoing problem. And this is what Malachi, in fact, says here in verse number 7. The circumstance, this mere formalism, this continual idolatry and immorality that was marking out the nation of Israel, was not some new thing that had suddenly come upon them, a sudden aberration overtaken a fault. Not at all. Malachi is saying that they are simply doing what their fathers were doing. Even from the days of your fathers, he says, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. So he is dealing with a situation that has been of quite long standing, a deep-seated problem in the life of the people. And furthermore, the children were being brought up generation by generation to accept this as being normality. And there's something here for us in all of this. We can grow rather accustomed to mediocrity in the church. We can grow used to the idea that while we pay lip service to God and the church and come to church and say our prayers, nonetheless, we're not to be over fastidious and over zealous concerning these things. These people were wearied, as we know, in serving the Lord. They were bored. They would see it as a duty rather than as an opportunity and a pleasure. They were doing it because they had to do it, but basically they didn't really have the heart to do it. We know that from chapter 1 at verse 13. The offering of all these sacrifices. You also said, behold, what a weariness it is, and you have snuffed at it. In other words, they were sick and tired of these requirements to offer sacrifices. They were doing it, but they were doing it simply because it was the thing to do, and their heart was simply not in it. And they had been brought up that way. Now, it matters a great deal how we bring up our children. And when you find that there are generations lost to a denomination or to a nation, then we've got to ask the question, well, wherein has this wrought? After all, fruits have roots, and roots have fruits, and we find that certain seeds that are sown in a generation, they will bring home, the birds will come home to roost sooner or later. And it's possible for people to be driven out of Christian churches simply because in their upbringing they have been wrongly brought up to think wrongly of God. And there are a whole variety of ways in which it is possible to bring up our children to be rebels and renegades regarding the gospel. But basically there are two ways. One is we can be too slack with them, and the other is we can be too strict with them. And we can perhaps unconsciously inculcate into their young formative minds the idea that God doesn't care what we offer and how we perform. Just as we perform outwardly, all is going to be well with our souls. And that is one danger, and I think that probably is the greatest danger in our society today. But it is also possible to bring up our children with the idea that God is a hard taskmaster. And this is probably something that lies behind the attitude of the people of Israel in Malachi's day. And that probably is one of the reasons why the Lord, before he begins to criticize and condemn these people, reminds them that he has loved them. He is not a God who is a hard taskmaster and demanding of them something that they are not willing to give. He reminds them, I have loved you. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, this is going to be a hard-hitting message that the prophet is going to give to these people. And he, as it were, gives the message. We've been looking at it, and we're going to look at it more. But before Malachi, before the Lord inspires Malachi to speak the burden, he is going to remind these people that his great heart of love has never changed toward them. Because there may well have been many people in Israel thinking that God had not loved them, he had forgotten them, he was hard towards them, and he was a cruel taskmaster, and who wants to serve such a God as that? Wherein hast thou loved us? You see, some of them, they had either forgotten, or had ignored, or had been taught wrongly concerning the love of God. Now, these are the two extremes. We can present God as being too slack and indifferent to sin and to righteousness, and some of them were saying that. Where is the God of judgment? He seems to be the friend of those who do evil. He seems to be not on the side of those who try to do what is right. That's what we find at the end of the second chapter. And so there's a misconception about God in the minds of these people. And some of them, no doubt, were coming to him with these unacceptable sacrifices, because they thought that he did not deserve anything better, because he wasn't in love with them in the way that he ought to have been. And there were no doubt others, and they were coming, and they were offering these unacceptable sacrifices because they thought that the Lord didn't deserve anything better and that he was indifferent anyway. He was indifferent to whether the sacrifices were pure or whether they were, unpure. And so this is the possibility. And here the prophet is reminding these people that what they are doing now is something that they've inherited from the past. They have inherited a certain tradition. Maybe their attitude to God is that he's hard. Maybe their attitude to God is that he's indifferent. But this is not something that they have thought up for themselves, even from the days of your fathers. Now, different sins take precedence in different ages, and we find that there are not the same criticisms of Israel in every single one of the prophets. Way back in the early days in Moses, they were making golden calves. Now, there's no suggestion in Malachi's day that the people are making golden calves, but their idolatry takes a more subtle and a more sinister form. They're marrying and entering into heathen relationships, and the Lord had forbidden these things. And to have a secret sin is just as dangerous as to have a public sin, according to the Scripture. So sin is not the same in every generation. Each society has its own particular predilections and depravities, and the fashions change, and today we are accepting, well, we don't as Christians, but the sodomizers, they're quite accepted, whereas even a generation ago, that would have been something that would have been so shameful that people would have hid their faces in shame, and such like things. And it may well be that in a few years' time, shame will return again, because fashions change, and sinful fashions change, and that's the way it is. But nonetheless, whatever form it is, it always leads to a departure from God, and it always leads to contempt for God. And Malachi here is he's not going into particular details. He does when he's instructing them how to return, because part of the problem that they have is that they're not offering their sacrifices properly. And so he goes on to speak about the tithes and the offerings that must be brought into the temple. And we'll look at that, God willing, next time. But here the prophet is speaking to a particular condition in Israel. And it seems to be passed on from father to son. And unless it is changed, and unless there is remorse and repentance, this is going to lead to the destruction. These people must change. Because if they do not change, they are going to be destroyed. There is a principle in Scripture, and it is in the Old Testament as well as in the New. We either repent or we perish. It is as simple and as stark as that. And maybe these two options, repent or perdition, are unacceptable, and they are unacceptable, because the world doesn't want to repent. It doesn't want to perish either, and so it looks for some third neutral option, but there is no option. And there's no option for the church, and there's no option for the world. We either repent or we perish. And that's the way it is in the Bible. And Jesus was not the first of the biblical prophets and preachers to, in fact, preach that particular message. We find the prophets in the Old Testament repeatedly emphasizing the same thing in their principle. If the people do not repent and turn to the Lord, then nothing but a fiery judgment is awaiting them. That's the way the Bible speaks about these things. And that's the kind of condition into which Malachi is, in fact, addressing his ministry here. So there is this particular condition. And then notice then the appeal, and it's more than an appeal. It's not simply an appeal in the sense of an exhortation. It's a commandment. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. And they ask the question, of course, in what way shall we return? Now, this return unto me is, of course, the biblical way of emphasizing the need for repentance. But notice specifically what this repentance or this returning is. The implication is that we have departed. We have departed from something, or we have departed from someone. And it's the Lord. They hadn't departed from Israel. They hadn't departed from religion. They hadn't departed from many things which in themselves were good, but they had departed from the true worship of the living God. And what they were doing was mightily religious. It was full of symbolism, and no doubt the services of the temple and the priests would be there with all their garments and all the rest of it, but it was totally unaccepted. In vain do this people worship me, says the Lord in another context, and they come and they worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's the same kind of principle. They had departed from the Lord, and no amount of religion, and no number of sacrifices is ever going to compensate for this simple fact of departure from the Lord. And just as no amount of sacrifices can substitute, so it is that if we depart from the Lord, we have nothing in our religion. However outward it may be appear and grand in the eyes of men and pleasing to the human conscience and such like thing. So the Lord here is saying that they have departed from something that is the very heart of their national life, and that is the Lord, Jehovah. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. And this is one of the ways in which the God of Israel is in fact described. He is Jehovah of hosts. Now the exhortation or the commandment here to return is the commandment to repent and to return to the Lord. And nothing but returning to the Lord will do. You see, we can return to churches if perhaps we've wandered away and gone into the world and stopped attending church and stopped saying our prayers. We can return to churches. We can return to prayers. We can return to Bible readings. We can return to the community of the professing people of God. But that does not mean of itself that we are actually returning to the Lord. And one of the things that we're going to see when the Lord here is exhorting that these people offer tithes and offerings is he's not so much interested in tithes and offerings at all. Because tithes and offerings were never meant to be anything more than a symbol of spiritual realities. What the Lord is wanting is that they should return in their hearts, that they should know me. You remember how it was put in Jeremiah. Let not the mighty man boast in his might, the rich man in his riches, or the wise man in his wisdom, but let him who rejoices rejoice in this, that he knows me, and that he in fact fears me, says the Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us of the same truth in the 17th chapter in John's Gospel. This is eternal life, he says, that they might know thee, and the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And as we're going to see, those whom God approves of are those that fear the Lord. They fear him because they know what he's like. They know the Lord. You don't fear the Lord without knowing him. And the moment that you know him, you begin to love him and to fear him. To know him is indispensable and inseparable from loving and in fact fearing. There's a song which says, to know him is to love him. And if that can be true in human relationships, how much more is it true in the relationships between God and his people? We cannot know him unless we love him. And the moment we begin to know him, we begin to love him. And the more we know him, the more we love him. And that's the way it is. And what the Lord is saying here is that we have to return to him. And that means something secret and something personal and individual. He is speaking to the whole nation, including the priests, the whole nation. And each one for himself must return and to know the Lord. Now, I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, because, as you see, these two chapters in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, they have a bearing on what we're talking about tonight. On the one hand, come out from among them, touch not the unclean thing, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I will be to you a father, only on condition that you come out. What concourse has concord as Christ with Belial? What fellowship or communion has the idols and the temples of idols with the living God? In order to come into the things of God, we must leave the things of idolatry and immorality and worldliness behind. But then Paul in chapter 7 goes on to speak about a particular circumstance that had arisen in the church at Corinth. And it was a problem, it seems to be related, if we understand the relationship between these two Corinthian epistles correctly, it seems that Paul, in fact, wrote four letters to the church at Corinth. We don't have two of them. We have the first and the second. And the first one is not, in fact, apparently the first one, because in the first one he speaks of another letter, and then there's a sorrowful letter. And so Paul, it seems, if we understand aright what he seems to be saying, Paul actually wrote to them four times, at least three or four times. And the point is this, that what he was dealing with was a particular problem of immorality, incest, in the Corinthian congregation. And they seemed to tolerate it. And they, in fact, it seems that they were boasting of their liberties and their large-heartedness, and they were these loving Christians, and they weren't going to disrupt this incestuous de facto relationship that would be impinging on people's feelings and their human rights and their natural affections one to the other, and so on and so on. It seems that these Corinthians were infected with something that we would understand today as downright worldliness and immorality. And Paul writes to them, and he tells them to stop this once and for all. He tells them to put the man out of the church, to hand him over to Satan, actually, for the destruction of the flesh. And then Paul hears word through Titus. Titus has been to Corinth. Titus joins Paul. And Titus reminds Paul, he reports to Paul, that these Corinthians have received his epistle, and they have not taken umbrage. They haven't rejected it. They have accepted that what Paul is saying is right. And furthermore, they have acted upon it. And the man, it seems, has been brought to repentance, according to our understanding of 2 Corinthians. But Paul says, when he is writing his second epistle, which may well be his third or his fourth epistle, actually, he is saying, now I wrote to you in a letter, but I didn't write it simply to make you feel sorry. I wrote it in order that you would understand what the Christian thing to do is, and also that you would understand that we are concerned over you, our care for you. And the way that you are responding, Paul says to these Corinthians, is exactly the way that we would have desired you to respond. See what zeal, what indignation, what vengeance, seeking to clear yourselves. In other words, here was a community of God's people which had fallen into sin. They accepted responsibility, community responsibility, and they had put it right. And Paul recognizes that the word of rebuke has done its work, and they were moved to sorrow, not the sorrow of the world, where men simply, as it were, clasp their hands in dismay and say, poor me, and how unjustly we're being untreated. No, you were made sorrow unto repentance. In other words, the grief that you felt over what I'd been saying to you brought you to a genuine repentance. And the genuine repentance was evidenced in that you put right the things that were wrong. And Paul could not have been more pleased with the way that things had worked out among these Christians at Corinth. The sorrow of the world worketh death, but the sorrow that is a godly sorrow worketh repentance, and that repentance is not to be repented of. And it may well be that in order to return to the Lord, we have to face reality concerning ourselves. Just as these Corinthian Christians had. They had to acknowledge that they were complicitous in an incestuous relationship. Now, there may well be cause for all of us in our repentance to face grim reality about ourselves. David had to face up to the fact that he was a liar, that he was a murderer, that he was a conspirator and a cover-up of sin and an adulterer. And he had to face the terrible reality of what he was like. But he did so. And it brought him to that place where he was restored once again. And he knew again the joy of salvation. Now, it's that same kind of thing that Malachi has in mind here when he is saying, return unto me. This is not some superficial thing that can be done, just as it were, by writing out a confessional. Because this is a long-standing problem. Its roots are deep. And deep roots, sometimes you've got to do a lot of digging up to uproot deep roots, as we know. And so what Malachi is saying to these people is, don't think that simply offering more sacrifices and multiplying and doubling them up is going to be a sufficient expression of returning. The Lord is tired of their sacrifice. He doesn't really want more sacrifices. He wants them, but he wants them genuinely. He doesn't want them simply to return to some kind of religious national life. He wants them to return to him, to come and to know him personally. And that is always the plea that lies behind every single gospel invitation. When Jesus says, come unto me, he means come and know what I'm like. Learn of me. Learn what's the first thing we learn as Christians? Is it the Christian life? Well, that's something that we've got to learn, but that's not the first thing we learn. The first thing we learn is what Jesus is like. And the Christian life will flow out of what knowing what Jesus is like. In the same way as a marriage, and the Bible in fact likens our relationship to Christ to a marriage. Marriage doesn't flow out of some abstract theories about marriage. It flows out of the intimate relationship of two people knowing each other. And the marriage just flows on. It's the same with a Christian life. It begins with intimacy, with personal acquaintance, with individuals. The Lord knows his people, and his people know him. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. That's why they follow me. They don't follow him and then begin to know him. They know him and then they follow him as a consequence of knowing him. That's the principle. And that is what the Lord is urging these people to do. And he is being very specific about it. There are problems here. The problems are the problems of the priesthood. They are the problems of immorality. They are the problems of unacceptable sacrifice. And all of these things, these specific areas of disobedience and estrangement, these are the areas that have to be dealt with. And in churches, when problems arise, the problems, there's no use saying, well, let's just put things right and have more legislation. You've got to deal with the problems. As Martin Luther said in one of his great treatises on justification by faith, he says, we can be up and about serving the Lord and fighting the battles of the Lord, just as in battle we can be fighting and in the army and waving our sword. But unless we are fighting in the place where the battle is to be decided, we're not fighting. Martin Luther was fighting on the front of justification by faith and the priesthood of all believers, because that is where the heat of battle was in his day and generation. I'm not so sure it's the same place today. I think today the heat, the focus in for the Christian battle today is the battle for the Bible. I tend to think that is the arena, and Christians are destroying themselves. They're arguing over different forms of church government and so on. That's not where the fight is at all. The issue today is the authority and inspiration, the actual truthfulness of the Bible. Is it or is it not the Word of God? That's the issue today. In Martin Luther's day, everybody on all sides of the theological argument, they all agreed that the Bible is the Word of God. But in the church today, you get men differing, and if you say, well, the Bible says, well, who cares what the Bible says? In other words, the area of battle today is the battle for the Bible. And that would be our returning to the Lord, to come back again to the fact that the Lord is speaking to us in the written word of the Scriptures. So we have the condition that these people were in. We have this exhortation to return to him, and that involves repentance, each for himself or herself. And then the final thing, just in a word, is this. There is this promise that he gives. Well, it's not the final thing, because I was wanting to look at this question again, but I don't think we're going to have time to look at it. There is this promise that is given here. And I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Now, I will return unto you. That might seem a very strange thing to say. And I say it's strange for the simple reason that the Lord had never departed from them. They had departed from him, but he had never departed from them. He still loved them. They were the children of Abraham, and they were the children of Jacob. I am the Lord, I do not change. So the estrangement that is between Israel and God at this particular junction is not because God has left them or because he has changed. He has not changed. He says, I never changed, but you have changed and you have departed from me. So when the Lord says here, I will return unto you, he does not mean that he equally has departed from them. But what he does mean is that he is not going to manifest his blessing to them as long as they continue to live in sin. He is there. He is for them. But he is, as it were, a God who hides himself. Because there is something very important that we should remember as Christians. And it is this. Salvation is not that God blesses us in our sin. God blesses us and saves us out of our sin. And the man or the woman who deliberately and habitually continues in sin and yet pretends that he believes in Jesus is deceiving himself. Salvation is deliverance from sin. And God blesses us in taking us out of sin, not blessing us as we continue in our immorality and our shoddy approach to him in worship. There's no blessing in that. He has never promised to bless a people who live in idolatry. The moment we repent, the moment we will find him to be a reconciled and a willing and a blessing God. because he blesses those who come out of their sin and into the fullness of his mercy and of his grace. Think, for example, of Jonah the prophet preaching to Nineveh. Now, the Lord had said that in 40 days, he says, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. And that was the prophet's message. 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And then Nineveh repented, and the Lord didn't destroy Nineveh. Now, has God broken his promise to Nineveh? No. God never said that he would destroy a repentant Nineveh. He never said that if Nineveh called upon him, it would still be destroyed inevitably. He had promised to destroy the Nineveh whose sins were great and whose stench was arising to heaven. And as long as that Nineveh existed, it was doomed to destruction. But when that Nineveh changed, God had never pronounced a judgment against repentant Nineveh, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And it's the same here. I will return to you and I will bless you. So what the Lord is saying is that when they repent, a new relationship exists between themselves and their God. And the moment that they come to him, they will find that he's always been there. He's never been anywhere else but, as it were, at the throne of grace, waiting to receive the penitent home. I will return unto you. And of course, when he returns, that means all the blessings that flow from him, unimpeded. Their sins have caused the separation. Their sins are the barrier to the blessings. When the sin is removed, the barrier is taken away. There is no impediment now for God to pour out the windows of heaven in blessing upon them. And all of this, as we shall see in the next couple of sermons, all of this is applicable to the church. Because the principles that we find in the Old Testament scriptures are taken over into the New Testament and they're applied without any sense of embarrassment or any sense of contradiction. The Old Testament is a Christian book as much as is the New Testament. And the Old Testament is simply leading in to the New Testament. The Bible is not composed of 66 books. The Bible is one book in 66 different portions. And these portions are divided up into two main sections. But the Bible is one book. And the one book tells the same message, basically, in all its parts. But time has gone, and I better stop. And we'll come back to this theme again, God willing, next time. So this is what Malachi is saying. Return unto me in true repentance, putting away the idols and the sins, and you will find that I am a God, I am for you, and I will be with you in blessing. That's what he says to them and to us.